All right, turning our Bibles to Ephesians, we're going to start at the very beginning of it, so just open to Ephesians chapter 1. When you're putting a jigsaw puzzle together, do you ever find it that sometimes you're working on one section, and then all of a sudden you pick up a piece, and it's obviously a part of a different section, it's blue, you know, it's part of the sky, so you kind of leave the one section, go to the other, and start constructing that. We're going to treat the Apostles' Creed a little bit like that in the weeks to come. So far, we've looked at, we believe in God, the Father Almighty. Last week, maker of heaven and earth. Now we're going to take a pause because the next section of the Apostles' Creed, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Wouldn't that make a nice Advent series right there? So that's what we're going to focus on in a beginning of December through Christmas. Then, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That sounds like a good Lenten or Easter week series to me. So we're going to kind of go to different parts of it. Today, we're going to look at a section of the Apostles' Creed, and more importantly, the scriptures that led to this understanding. And that is the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, both of which use terms, those two little phrases, use terms that can cause confusion. I think sometimes we Protestants will hear the Holy Catholic Church, and that will cause a stumbling block for some people. And they will, in our hymnal, the Apostles' Creed changes it to Christian Church. Most of the time, the Catholic part is not capitalized to send a message that we're not saying something that we're not saying. And so we're going to study that today, and I hope by studying our passage from Ephesians, you'll have a better understanding of those two phrases and why they are so critically important to the Apostles' Creed and to the parameters that have been set by church leaders from almost the beginning of the church, parameters within which we can function then safely as the church. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, a messenger of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, God chose him, God called him, Jesus worked in his life in such a powerful way, it was irresistible that he was going to follow Jesus. So by the will of God, not his own will. Now who's he writing to? To the saints, the ones who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So what are saints? The tradition I grew up in had a very, very different understanding of what a saint was than how I understand it today and what the scriptures teach. So saints are literally holy ones or sanctified ones. And as you know, so a saint, you might say, well, the next door neighbor that is so nice and friendly, she's just a saint. Well, there is an element of sainthood that means holy, good, righteous. That's one element, certainly. God is holy. God is absolutely, perfectly righteous and pure, morally. But there's another aspect to it, which might even be the more dominant part of it, and that is to be set apart. And so we have been set apart as separated unto God and for his purposes. Just as God called Abraham, took him out of the world, made a people out of him. He has taken Christians out of the world. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. So we've been made pure, made righteous in Christ, made holy, but separated for God's purposes. So individually, who are the saints on the earth? Christians. Each one of us, if you have been born again, if you know that you've been made into a new creature by the Spirit of God, Romans 8, chapter 15, or verse 15 and 16, where we're told that the Spirit, we've been given the Spirit, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you know that you're a Christian, and you should know that, if you have trusted in Christ and you have the Spirit living within you, you should just know. And if you know, then you are a saint. You've been separated, set apart for God. Are you a saint? Say to yourself, I am a saint. If you are, that's who you are. Oh, but I don't feel very holy. Well, yeah, that's a problem. If you've been set apart for God and you're not very holy morally, that's a problem. And so, Christ is working that out in you. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to work out and make you more righteous in your actual living. Now, collectively, saints make up the church. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 22. Now, there are a couple he's in here, so we have to know who he's talking about. The first he is God the Father. Now, he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, meaning Jesus, feet. God the Father put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Now, the first thing we see in verse 22, how many things does Christ have authority over? God the Father put how many things in subjection under Jesus' feet? All. Okay. So, point number two on your outline is Christ has authority over everything. When Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, the last thing he said to his apostles was, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. He's Lord over Russia. He's Lord over Ukraine. He's Lord over China. He's Lord over the United States. He's Lord over everything. Okay? And so he has authority over all things. Think about it as Christians. If he has authority over everything, a subset of everything is the church. Does Jesus have authority over the church? Yeah. And if you as a saint individually are part of the big church collectively, does he have authority over your life? It would be like if you lived in Utopia and your dad was the king of Utopia and he had all authority over everyone in Utopia, but then when he came home, he's your dad. He also has authority he's the head of the household. He also works with you in a particular way that might be sometimes different than the way he works with the whole country. Similarly, Jesus has authority over everything, but a particular authority over his own church and his own saints, the ones that he has saved and called and separated out for himself. Look at verse 23. Well, at the end of verse 22, the head of over all things to the church. So let's talk about that for a moment. Number three, another important term here is church. In the Greek word, if you look up above, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ek means out. So like if you have an exit sign, that means go out that door. So out of. And then klesia is a form of kaleo, which is to call. So it's called out. Now some scholars take issue with emphasizing that, because they say all it means is, it's used very generally sometimes, this is how I understand what they're saying, as just an assembly. And so all it means is assembly. Well, if you're going to have an assembly, aren't you kind of called to go and gather at that assembly? And the Greek word literally means that. So I choose to emphasize that. We, as saints, have been separated for God's purposes. The church are the called out ones to assemble at times like this. And so I hope that makes sense to you. I think that's the best way to understand it. The church, look at the end of verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a really hard phrase to know exactly what he is saying. And so let me just spend a moment on it. It seems to me the meaning of that is the church is filled with Christ, The church is filled by Christ. The church being his body manifests him. But that's only possible if Jesus is filling it with himself. Just like you as an individual saint, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. The only way you could ever become more like Jesus is if Jesus were living in you. You can't look like Jesus if he's not in you. Similarly, the church is filled up, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Look ahead, to chapter 3 for a moment. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. This should stretch your mind when you think about the church. Well, let's begin in verse 8. Paul said, "To me, the very least of all the saints," he sees himself as lower than everybody else. You're going to see that in a moment. "This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light," so people could see it, "to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who created everything." Why? In order that, watch this, "in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, visible, and seen through the church," to who? Not just to other people, but to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So all of living beings are watching the church. And the church has to be the manifest evidence and display of the manifold wisdom of God. That's who we are. That is our mission. And so hold on to that thought as we continue on in verse 23. "All things to the church, which is his body." So number 4 is the church is Christ's body. Look up above. It is not an organization. It is an organism. It is a living organism with Christ filling it, giving it his life, manifesting himself to all of creation. So, you're a saint. The church collectively is a group of saints. Universally, as we'll come to in a moment, all over the world, there is this, what some have called, J.I. Packer in our Wednesday night study, it's called Luther called it, I believe, the church within the church. The Packer calls it the visible church and the invisible church. The church is not the visible church. By that I mean, you can't say, how many Christians are there in the world? Well, let's total up all the membership lists of all the organized little 501(c)(3)s or whatever, little organizations, all the denominations. Let's just make a total of all the people that claim to be members of that. That's the church. That's not the church. Only God knows the church. It is an organism. It is the actual body of Christ. And so who's a member of this church? Because every local church is a microcosm of the church. So every church, like this one, is brought together, gifted particularly, uniquely, perfectly, so that we all function together as a microcosm of the whole. Okay, so who's a member of this church? Did you sign the covenant? Not many of you have. That's okay with me. I have no problem saying to anybody in here, now, I mean, some of you wouldn't consider yourself members of this church. You may be visiting today and you're members of another church. But those of you who feel and experience the Holy Spirit saying, this is where I go. This is where I belong. I have no trouble saying to you, it is such a joy to have you as a member of our church family, even though it isn't organizationally true, because you haven't signed the paperwork or whatever. That doesn't matter. It is a spiritual thing that we'll come to in a little bit. And so God knows who's a member of this church. And God knows who are the saints who are members of His church worldwide. All right, now let's deal with that uncomfortable phrase in the Apostles' Creed. Holy, I think we get that. Catholic Church. What does that mean? Don't be offended when we read that word, because the original framers and formers of the Apostles' Creed meant by that not a denomination, a particular group of Christians within the church. What they meant was universal. That's the primary meaning of this word, Catholic, is the whole thing that I've talked about. The organism on the earth is the Catholic Church, the universal church. And it also has another nuance to it. And now I have to use a word that you might not like, because groups have taken this word, which is a great word, it's the best word for it, has taken it and then put it into the name of their particular group. And so we think, oh, and that's Orthodox. Orthodox, I'm not talking about Russian Orthodox. I'm not talking about Greek Orthodox. I'm not talking about Eastern Orthodox. I'm talking about what the word Orthodox means. And that is this. Ortho, if you go to an orthodontist, you want them to straighten your teeth. It means straight, yep. Doxa comes from dokein, which means to think. So it's straight thinking. So when the people that met in the second century or so and started framing up this Apostles' Creed in the midst of heresies of all kinds, people attacking the truth of Scripture from every direction, they were saying, okay, we've got to come up with the bullseye things here and the things that you cannot compromise on, because they're so clearly taught in Scripture. They are the essence of what Christianity is. And they started putting it together. And when they did, that became orthodoxy. That became straight thinking. That became the deposit of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. The deposit that we are supposed to guard, as we studied 2 weeks ago. And so it is the, as Paul put it in 2 Timothy, he called it healthy words. Straight thinking. That's what I mean by orthodox. And those were the two kind of facets of the word Catholic that the framers of this intended. Does that make sense to everybody? Universal and kind of holding to the definition of orthodox would be conforming to the usual beliefs or established doctrines. Conforming to the Christian faith. This is right in Webster. Conforming to the Christian faith as formulated in the early creeds and confessions. So, that's what orthodoxy means. So, our churches today who are changing the orthodox beliefs of the church for centuries, are they orthodox anymore? I would say no. And then we're going to talk in a little bit about, okay, is unity possible then among groups that their orthodoxies are different? So we'll talk about that in just a moment. But now let's jump into chapter 4. Go to chapter 4 now. And we're going to, so I hope we've covered the Holy Catholic Church in a helpful way. Now, the Nicene Creed adds apostolic, the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, which I really like, because that doesn't mean we can trace a line back to Peter or whoever you think the first official person of the church was. What the Apostolic Church means is, like the early church was continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, it means we teach the apostles' teaching, that our bullseye includes the apostles' teaching. It's apostolic in the sense of it's the same stuff Paul taught. It's the orthodox beliefs of the early church. But the Apostles' Creed doesn't have the word apostolic in it. Now let's talk about the communion of saints, letter 6, number 6 in your outline. Go to chapter 4, but let's begin in verse 1 and just begin to unpack it. I therefore, the prisoner of, not Nero, not Rome, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. The Lord has me here for his purposes. I entreat you now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You're saints. Walk like a saint. Walk like you're a member of the body of Christ. Walk like you've been separated for God. How do you do that? Look at verse 2. Listen, everybody, if you get nothing else this morning, look at verse 2. This is how you do it. This is how we as individuals and collectively as a church body and the way we function with the rest of Christians all over the world, this is how we do it. With humility, making yourself, as he said, the lowest of Christians, as he wrote to the Philippians, putting God on the gold medal stand. Who goes on the silver medal stand? God's on the gold. Who goes on silver? Everybody else but you. Or for me, then, but me. You are above me. I am above you. Humbly, we try to treat each other that way. And that's the only way we can work this stuff out. With gentleness, your ears back, your power, everything that God's given you is under the control of God and used for his purposes. With gentleness and patience, have a long fuse, showing forbearance, give and take, bending, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent then to preserve the unity, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at that. It's good to work in the church. It's good to work hard in the church. But this is what we need to work hardest at. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit's not divided. Why do we become divided? The Spirit's not doing that. I'm doing that. You're doing that. The only way there will ever be division in the church, it will never be because God is divided. It'll only be, as James says it in James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What is it? Is not the source, this is the source, is not the source your pleasures that wage war against your members? You lust, you want something, and you don't have it, so what do? You commit murder. And you are envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. What's going on there? Somebody wants their way over the good of the whole. That's it. I'm cutting a lot of wood right now. And as I chop wood and split wood, I think about this all the time. Just how much does it take to start the division? Just as soon as the axe goes into the wood, it breaks the surface. And then it goes in and spreads a little bit. And then if it's hard to split, Satan's pretty crafty. He just gets a wedge, gets that, start pounding that. And you work at it hard enough, you're going to split that thing. But that's not the Holy Spirit doing that. That's us doing that. So, and here's his logic. Look at verse 4. Watch this. This is the communion of the saints, the unity of the saints, the common unity of all the saints who have been called out of the world into the body of Christ. Look at verse 4. There's one body. He's just pounding in this unity idea. There's one body. Well, yeah, but there's thousands of denominations. Yeah, but there's one body. The denominations is, that's our fault. That's our thinking. That's our, most of the time, probably doing our best to try to be orthodox. But there's only one body. And by the way, let me throw this at you right now. It is just like it's not an organization, it's an organism. It is not institutional unity that he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual unity. I don't think, I could be wrong, I hope I'm wrong, but I don't think before Jesus returns there will ever be institutional unity in the church. I just don't see it happening. But there is and there can be spiritual unity in the church. There's one body and one spirit. You can't divide the Spirit of God. You can only cause trouble and divide and break relationships because we're all selfish. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord. What's he emphasizing? What's the key word there? One. One faith. There's just one body of truth. There's just one deposit of truth that's been handed to us. It's right here. There's one faith. Remember how Jude said it? Brethren, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but then I just felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's one faith. Anything that changes the orthodox beliefs of that faith as defined for us in the Bible, rightly interpreted, properly interpreted, there is no other faith. One baptism. Uh-oh, some people baptize infants, some people baptize believers. We do both, depending on the convictions of the parents. I thought there was only one baptism. Okay, I think in his mind, he included both whatever they were doing in their outward physical symbolism, whatever they were doing. I think he was including that in with this. But clearly, we would all agree that this has to also include spirit baptism. There's one baptism. It's God who baptizes us by his Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's how you're made a saint. Right? He baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. So there's only one of those. And he does it to us. There's one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And how dare we divide it, I think is his point. How dare we elevate our own desires, elevate our own preferences, elevate our own whatever that isn't in the bullseye, to then gather a few people around us who think similarly, and pretty soon we got a fight on our hands. And churches are fraught oftentimes with conflict that could be avoided, should be avoided. Gee, if you have a problem, deal with it rightly. Jesus tells us clearly, it's easy to understand. It's very hard to do. Because when we're put out or when we're offended, then we do all kinds of mental gymnastics to try to justify why we, in this situation, do not have to do what Jesus said to do. I don't have to go to them. I don't have to look them in the eye and do the hard thing of talking about it, asking them to help you understand. Those are the things that will cure all this stuff. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the body in the bond of peace. That's hard work. It's in marriage, isn't it? Do I see anybody nodding your head? Any married people? It's hard to do, but it's the right thing to do. There's a way to do it well. And Jesus tells us how to do it in the church. But we have to do it. Look at verse 7. Now, I'm going to use some language here. The importance of each one. There are two ditches I want to avoid here. On one hand, we're not saying this to make much of us. So the left ditch would be, you're so wonderful. Okay? The right ditch would be, you're no good. We want to avoid both of those. We don't want to make much of each other. We want to make much of God and Jesus and how he gifts his church in marvelous ways. But walking down the middle of the road, it is, because some of you may think you're not important. Some of you might think you're not gifted. You're not essential to the rest of the body. You're not needed. You're not loved. That's not true. So it is good for us to talk about the importance of each one. Some of you need to hear this, because you may have, for whatever reason, a misunderstanding of the importance of different members of the body of Christ. So let's look at verse 7. But to each one, every single last one, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 really, really well and clearly, that every single person has been given a gift of grace, uniquely given by God, but given by God for his purposes. He gives it in his sovereign wisdom to every single person. Now let's skip verses 8 through 10. We don't have time. Jump down to verse 11. Now, of all these gifts that he's given to every single one of you, every saint has a gift, or gets gifts, grace. He's going to mention a few of them. He gave some as apostles, that'd be Paul and the other apostles, some as prophets, that'd be the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets that we read about in the New Testament. Some as evangelists, these are evangelists, the people who preach the gospel, like Franklin Graham did in Rochester a couple of weeks ago, right? October 2nd, I think it was. These people are gifted to just preach the gospel. And Billy Graham, he preaches the same simple gospel he did over and over and over again for 50-some years, and thousands of people would come to Christ. That's a gift to the church of an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist per se, but I am the next one. Some he gave to the church as pastors and teachers. So that's my gift. That doesn't mean I'm gifted at it. It just means it is a gift by God to do it. And if he didn't gift me, then you won't benefit from my preaching. And then, but it's not just those five. He just said those were given to the church. Now look at the next verse. What for? Now this includes everybody. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. So when you do serve in the church, whatever that looks like, for some of you, it is way behind the scenes. For some of you, it doesn't take a ton of your time. Others, it takes a lot of time and a lot of work and a lot of preparation, and they have different kinds of gifts. But every single one is being, like you're here today, all of you listening to my preaching, I'm supposed to preach and teach in such a way that I build you up and equip you as a saint for the work of service, whatever that is, in however God wants to use you in the church. To the, here's the goal, building up of the body of Christ. Listen, Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this is how he's doing it. He's doing it by giving, in our local, real narrow situation right now, he gives a pastor and teachers to the church to do their ministry so that the rest can be built up and equipped to do what they do. Some of you may do more in the body of Christ outside of this local congregation than you actually do in the congregation. And that's okay, because this congregation is not the whole church. It's the spiritual body of Christ, and he may use you in very, very unique ways in other people's lives. And so let's continue on. How long is this going to go on? Verse 13. Until we all attain to, this is what we're headed for, attain to the unity of the faith, oneness, love, the knowledge of the Son of God, we're growing in our knowledge, to a mature man, so that our church can be mature, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's making us as a church more like Jesus all the time. As a result then, listen, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Learn what the truth is and hold fast to it. By the trickery of men, this is what's going on in our society today that we've addressed in the last few weeks. Trickery of men, using the same words but meaning different things, that is deceitful. And that's a satanic technique that he uses all the time. Either use different words, or if they'll catch on to that, then use the same words but give it a different definition. Redefining terms. If you don't understand it, some of you know what I'm talking about. Others are going, what are you talking about? This is what Satan does. That's why churches that do not believe anything close to what we believe will affirm the Apostles' Creed. What are they saying? They believe that? No. But they affirm that those ignorant people 1,500 years ago believed it, and that was good for them. So they can say to you, we affirm the Apostles' Creed. And you think they're saying, we believe in the Apostles' Creed. We believe that stuff. But they're not. They don't. And they're not telling the truth. That's just a technique you got to become aware of. Using the same terms with redefinitions. Let's keep reading. So we can't be that way. By the trickery of men, we learn to discern. No, that's not true. That's deceitful. By the craftiness in deceitful scheming, same stuff. But here's what we're supposed to do. Speaking the truth in love, and I think that's not the greatest translation. It just is being truthful with each other in love. Grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to, watch this, how's the body going to get built up? According to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We have love right here at the end of verse 16. Go back up to verse 2. With all humility, gentleness, and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. In love forms an envelope around this whole section. In love. If it doesn't end in love, it's not right. If it doesn't end in love, it's not from God. So the next time you're kind of conflictive inside, something's not quite right, I got to deal with this. This is in your marriage, with your kids, at work, and particularly in the church. If there's like, I got to deal with something here. If what you're about to do does not end up in love, it is not from God. And it's not good. It's got to be done. I'm thinking of Peter when he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with what? With gentleness and reverence. I've seen lately, now I'm switching to how we do this in our society today, where Christian beliefs are being attacked. If you hold to them, you will be persecuted in one way or another. It might be mild, might be severe. Some Christians throughout the world are very severely persecuted for their faith. I've seen lately where some Christian groups of people have stood up and spoken the truth, sometimes very loudly. If you're going to do that, which is great, we need to speak the truth. That's one of the things the church can do and should do today. Speak the truth. Some of you are doing it on a local level. Some of you are fighting it right in your family. You've got to be the one that says, that's not true. Hey, we've got to follow the truth here. Some of you are doing it in libraries, some in school districts. Christians are standing up. They're giving an account. They're saying, no more. No, this is not happening. We're tired of this. We're sick of this. And they're standing up. All I'm saying, hallelujah. Speak the truth in love with gentleness and reverence. Be careful, because we can get swept away by a mob mentality just as quickly as anybody else. So we've just got to ask ourselves, how do we do this rightly? How do we do this well? And it's important for each one of us to realize that God has gifted us uniquely, and as Peter says it, we must employ it. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So put it to work. You are gifted. You may not be able to label it. You don't have a name for it. That doesn't matter at all. What matters is that you come together, that you walk closely with Jesus, that you're in your individual life, you're getting straight with Jesus. And then when you come together and assemble together, we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and then we employ that gift. It might be just the gift of a word of encouragement. It might be a hug, right, Tom? Didn't you come to this church the first time and somebody, or I put my hand on your shoulders, just something like that. It was like, ooh, the Holy Spirit, poof. That you don't know how God will use you, how God will gift you at that moment with a word of knowledge, just a word of wisdom that you would just say just the perfect word that that person needs to hear. So I'm thankful that you're here. Keep coming, because we can't forsake the assembling together as some are in the habit of doing. We need each other. Okay? This morning I'm closing with this. I was driving out of our driveway, and the sun came up it was sort of cloudy. The sun God just let it break through the eastern horizon there. And as I'm driving out, and I'm thinking about the maple leaves, and the behind our place to the west is a ridge, and it was just, the colors were indescribable, the beauty. And he just gave that to me, saying, Tim, remember how last week you said the maple leaves get the blue ribbon? He showed me every color of the rainbow and every combination of color. There was yellow, there was orange, there was red, sumac, different colored leaves. There were tall trees, there were small trees, there were bushes. There were grasses in the fields and crops in the fields, grasses that are brown, every shade of brown, and then some even purple. It was majestic. It was glorious. And what he's saying to us today is, just as he is displaying his glory in what he has made so that all people know, they have no excuse. There's no other reasonable explanation than God is God and he created everything. But even more importantly, he has created his church of people created in his image. Every single one of them, saints and uniquely gifted by his grace through his Spirit. And we are the ones that have to display his glory. The burden is upon us to display his glory to this dark world. And the angels and the principalities and powers that are watching how this whole thing's going to unfold. And you and me, we're in a tough time. There's all kinds of complex ways that the evil one is working in people. And we are called to look like Jesus. The only way you're going to do that is if you abide in Jesus and you allow him to fill you, because he's the one who fills all in all. Standing firm, holding fast to the truth, speaking the truth in love, and gathering together and ministering to our brothers and sisters on the local level. Do it at home, but bring it here to church and just love each other and let him work through us in his own unique way. So, A is edification. The end of verse 60. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. Building it up. We're building a house. God is building a house. And if what we do tears it down, it is wrong. We're to build up the house, edification. This is all in verse 16. The building up of itself. And then finally, in love. And we can't love others if we're loving ourselves. Will you bow your heads with me, please? I hope that was helpful in understanding the verbiage of the Apostles' Creed, but much more importantly, what the Bible teaches about each member of the body of Christ, which is you if you have trusted in Christ. If you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, then I urge you, you will not find the answer to why you are here if you do not receive Christ. So please, if you've never received Christ, He is knocking at the door of your heart right now. You can do it right now. Bow your head and just say, Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned, and I know that I've gone my own way, and I know that I'm trying to live for me, and I just realize that that's a dead-end street. I need you. I need the living water to satisfy my soul because I'm thirsty and I'm lost, and I need you. And if you open up your heart and you receive Christ, you believe in Him, that He died on the cross for you, that He paid the penalty for all of your sins, they can be washed away if you trust in Him. If you will do that now, then you too will be baptized in the Holy Spirit and made into a saint and given gifts. And you'll be able to live the rest of your life serving God and fulfilling the reason He made you to begin with.